Well, good morning. We're going to be looking this morning at Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. So you can go ahead and start turning there in your Bible this morning. And this is the fourth of the seven letters that Jesus is sending to different churches in Asia Minor. And he is speaking to each of them according to their own specific situation, the specific things that they are facing together as a church. So he's talking to them about what they are doing well, what they are not doing so well, what they are struggling with, the afflictions that they are enduring, the temptations they are facing. And as you look at these churches, they look quite different. Some of them look similar, but there's a lot of differences because churches, both then and now, have different strengths and different weaknesses, different things that Jesus would commend and different things that Jesus would rebuke, even in us today. So as we continue to go through these letters, we should continue praying what God would encourage us to pray the first week, which was, Lord, is this us? Lord, is there something here? Lord, is there a sin we need to repent of? Lord, how are you speaking to our church through what you spoke to these churches? So Spirit, speak to us as well. We need to hear from you as well. So with that prayer in our hearts, let's turn and read Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira, thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction, unless they repent of her works. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I'm not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Well, the main idea that we'll see this morning in the passage, it'll be up on the screen and it's in your bulletin, is this. The Son of God sees everything. The good you do and the evil you tolerate, so hold on to the good and repent of the evil. Simple. And as we walk through this letter this morning, as we listen to its message, it's important to establish from the beginning who exactly it is that's receiving this letter and who exactly it is that is sending the letter. So our first heading this morning will be the letter sent by the Son of God. So verse 18 tells us this letter is being sent to the church in Thyatira. And like the other churches, they are living as a minority among an unbelieving pagan culture, and they're feeling the effects of that as a result. Now, Thyatira was the least important of the seven cities that Jesus writes letters to the churches there. And yet he writes them the longest letter. The most insignificant city gets the longest letter. And the city itself was not a religious or political center like some of the other the cities that we've already looked at. But instead, it was known for its many trades and corresponding trade guilds, which were these organizations made up of members of the same trade. So you had these trade guilds for wool workers and leather workers and bronze workers and potters and bakers and shoemakers and kind of every trade you can think of, there was a trade guild that you would belong to. And most scholars and commentators pretty much all agree that it was the trade guilds that posed the biggest problems for the Christians trying to be faithful in Thyatira, which you will see why that was as we work through this letter in just a little bit. So Jesus is writing here to another church in another pagan city facing all sorts of temptations and afflictions as a result. And he's writing to this church in Thyatira. But far more important than the recipient of the letter is, of course, the sender, right? And Jesus is going to once again introduce himself as the sender of this letter, and he's going to once again use language that was used to describe him in chapter 1, which was pulled from Daniel and other places in the Old Testament before that. In Revelation 1, Jesus was described as one like the Son of Man, the Son of Man. But if you look at our passage in verse 18, there's a slight and yet very significant change to that wording. What does he say? He says, "Thus says the Son of God." The Son of God. This isn't just the Son of Man, but this is the Son of God who is writing to you now. And this is the only time that this title is used in the entire book of Revelation for Jesus. The only time he's referred to as the Son of God. Of course, it's used all throughout the New Testament. He's referred to as both the Son of Man and the Son of God. The Son of Man indicating his humanity, Son of God indicating his divinity. But why the change here? Why the change that has been following it pretty closely? Why the change from Son of Man to Son of God? Well, I think there's at least two reasons. One of them from the text, and one of them from the context, the historical context. So first, the message of this letter, especially in the latter half, it has strong connections to Psalm 2, which we read at the very beginning of our service, which prophesied about the Lord's anointed one, who despite being conspired against when he came, he would yet one day rule over all the world. All the nations would bow down before him when the king is established. And verse 27 of this letter is almost a direct quote from Psalm 2. But who is the anointed one when you look at Psalm 2? What kind of son is the anointed one when you look at Psalm 2? Well, in Psalm 2:7, the Lord says to this anointed one, "You are my son. You are my son." So part of the reason is to give this clear and corresponding identity of the anointed one who is going to come and rule over all the earth, who this king is. He is the Son of God. But it also has to do, the second reason, with the historical context or the kind of local pagan setting that these Christians find themselves in. Because in Thyatira, they worshiped many gods, but especially prominent was Apollo. And it was Apollo with kind of their own local flavor. It's kind of confusing, kind of the history of these gods. But it was Apollo was one of the most prominent, who happens to be the son of Zeus. So he's writing to the church who is surrounded by a culture that is worshiping the son of Zeus. And the Christians that we'll see here are tempted to take part in that worship as well. So Jesus is writing and making clear who it is that is sending this letter. The Christians would already know who he is, but it's a reminder. I am the son of God. I am the true son of God who is writing to you. How could you possibly be tempted to take part in worshiping the son of Zeus, a nobody, an idol? Jesus is making clear from the start his greatness and his glory as he writes to this church. Verse 18 continues and describes Jesus as the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. Both of these are perfectly suited to the message that's going on throughout this letter. His eyes are like a fiery flame, which speaks to the all-penetrating, all-discerning eye of Jesus. He sees and knows everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. which is both a comforting thing, but it's also a sobering thing, right? Jesus sees everything. He is the one who, as verse 23 puts it, examines minds and hearts. Not a thought comes into our mind, not a desire comes into our heart that he doesn't see and know and understand better than we do. Nothing we do is hidden from the Lord Jesus' eye. And we saw this truth earlier in our service from the comforting words of Psalm 139. You understand my thoughts from afar. You're aware of all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Even the darkness is not dark to you, Lord. And so this is comforting for the child of God. This is truth that we should relish and savor and rejoice that God knows us and our lives to this level of degree, to this degree, and that he's with us. So Jesus sees and he knows all things. And that is why it's repeated all throughout these letters. I know, I know, I know what you're doing. I know what is going on there. I know what you are facing. I know all things. He knows what was going on in the church he's writing to. He knows what's happening in our church. He knew their hearts. He knows our hearts. He knows all things. He sees through all the pretense, all the facades, and he knows what we're truly like on the inside and what's truly happening in our midst. Not only that, but his feet are like fine bronze, which of course speaks to the great strength and the power of Jesus. His enemies don't stand a chance against him. He will tread them all under his feet. And this, of course, ties in once again with the latter half of the letter as it speaks about him ruling over all the nations and judging the nations and shattering them like pottery. They're nothing. His bronze feet will crush all of his enemies. He will conquer. He will win. Make no mistake about it. He's reassuring these Christians of this truth. So as we listen to the rest of this letter, always keep in mind who is speaking. Always keep in mind the one that is writing this letter. We need to always be firmly gripped by who Jesus is before we listen to what Jesus tells us to do or any of these things. We need to know who it is who is speaking to us. It is the Son of God. It is the one who sees all things and knows all things. It is the one who is going to return sooner than we realize, and he is going to judge all the earth and rule and reign for all eternity. This is who is writing to this church and speaking to us today as well. Which brings us to the next section, the good commended by the Son of God. The good commended by the Son of God. Now, as Jesus addresses these Christians, he doesn't begin with the problems of the church. He could have done that. He could have jumped right in and just said, here's what you're doing wrong, but he doesn't. He starts with the positives of the church, which is instructive for us in and of itself. The one who knows all things, he sees this church, he sees the good, he sees the bad, and he calls out the good first. And we too should look for evidences of God's grace in our church, evidences of God's grace in other churches. We should look to see where he is at work, how he is blessing, the positives before we see the negatives. And here are some of the positives he notes. Verse 19, he says, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. So he looks at this church. He's going to get to the struggles. He's going to get to the negative. But he says first, I know your works. I know the things that characterize you guys. I know the good that is in your midst, the things that the Spirit is producing, the things that that you are doing that are for my glory, the good things. There are real good things that Jesus sees in this church. He says, I know your love for one another. It is real. It is genuine. You are bearing each other's burdens. You are bearing with one another and putting up with one another, accepting one another, as we'll see, a little too much. But they actually care for one another. And love is one of the great marks that should mark every true church. It should be love. He goes on, he says, I know your faithfulness, or your faith, as most other English translations put it. Jesus sees that they truly believe the gospel. He sees that day by day they are living lives of faith. They are trusting in him, trusting in his provision, trusting in his power, trusting in his promises. They are living lives of faith. He says, I know your service. So we have a church that's meeting one another's needs. They are loving one another practically. They are laying down their lives for one another as Jesus taught them, both by his word and by his sacrifice as we look to the cross. They are serving one another. Lastly, he says, I know your endurance. He knows what they're dealing with, and he sees that they are holding on, that they are sticking with him. He knows the trials they face, the pains they feel, the afflictions they are enduring. He knows how difficult life can be, even when you're not in a pagan hostile culture. Life can be hard. Living as a Christian can be hard. And he sees them and he commends them for their endurance. They're sticking with him. That's not all he commends. He goes on, verse 19. I know that your last works are greater than the first. Your last works are greater than the first. In other words, I know that the things you are doing now, it's even greater than when you first began. It's even better than when you first started out as a church. You are actually growing. You are doing better than you were then, which is the opposite of the church of Ephesus. Remember that? His charge against them was, you abandoned the love you had at first. You started out loving. You started out strong. And that love grew cold. It faded. Your love for others, your love for me, it faded. And Jesus threatened to take their church away altogether, to leave them. But not this church. They're doing well in this area. Their love is actually increasing. Their faith is increasing. The way they serve is increasing. Their endurance is increasing. Their last works are greater than their first. And that's how it's meant to be. Christians in churches are meant to grow. They're meant to grow in these things. Your love is actually meant to increase over time. Your faith is meant to increase. The way you serve other people is meant to increase. Over time, you should be more holy, not less. Over time, you should be filled with more love for Jesus, not less. You should be more given to prayer, more willing to sacrifice for the good of others, more able to bear up burdens and endure hardships for the name of Jesus. We're meant to grow. We're meant to increase in these things. Are you? Are we as a church? And it's a good thing for us to examine our hearts from time to time and to honestly ask the Lord that question. Lord, am I growing? Lord, are we growing? Is our love increasing? Is our faith growing? You know, Lord, how should we judge this? Are we growing? And as you ponder that question and hopefully pray that question later on, it's good to think of it in terms not of days and weeks, but of years, right? You know, days and weeks, months fluctuate. But if you were to look at years and examine the person you were 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, are you different? Are you growing? Are you increasing? Are you slower to anger this year than you were 2 years ago? Are you quicker to forgive others and slower to hold a grudge than you were a few years ago? Are you praying more or praying less than you were 5 years ago? Do you still love to sing God praises? Do you still love to get alone with the Lord? Or is that cold? Has that faded? It's good to ask these questions. And this isn't meant to be some kind of legalistic measuring up, you know, am I doing good enough for God? Or, you know, am I going to be accepted by God because I check these boxes? You know, that's not it at all. If you are a believer in the Lord, Jesus, you live under his grace. You have the free gift of righteousness. You are accepted. You are loved in Christ. But at the same time, that doesn't take away from the fact that you're meant to grow in Christ, that you're meant to mature and grow in grace. And it's that growth, that progression that Jesus commends here. It's not perfection, but it's the progression. It's progress. Your last works are greater than the first. And he commends that in that church, and he's seeking that in our lives. So this is the good that was commended in the church of Thyatira. Your love is genuine. Your faith is genuine. You're serving. You're enduring. But there's still a problem. There's still a glaring, detracting error that kind of casts a shadow on all of this, and if it's not dealt with, could unravel this church and take away from all the good. And that brings us to the next section, the evil rebuked by the Son of God. So we read in verse 20, Jesus says, "But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. So the glaring error in Thyatira that darkens much of the good is that they were tolerating a false prophet or prophetess who was deceiving the people and leading them into sin. That's simple. And Jesus calls this person, this influencer, Jezebel. And while there's some difference of opinion, most scholars believe this is a reference to an actual person, even though her name's not Jezebel. By calling her Jezebel, Jesus is, of course, identifying her right alongside the most wicked woman, perhaps in all of the Bible, perhaps all of history. I don't know. I guess it's hard to judge. But she is a wicked woman, and Jesus is comparing this woman in Thyatira to her. And the historical Jezebel, which we read about a little bit during our confession, was the wife of King Ahab, who ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel. And you can read about her in 1 and 2 Kings. But I think what is primarily in view here is that Jezebel was largely responsible for leading the people of Israel into idolatry, into the worship of Baal, and as a result, leading them into all kinds of immorality. She was the one who brought with her the worship of Baal and Asherah, and then which she violently imposed, and if you recall, sought to kill all of the Lord's prophets, sought to totally exterminate from the land the true worship of God and establish the worship of Baal. And as a result, introduced all kinds of worship practices and sexual sins that were part of that, that were abominable to the Lord. She was a wicked woman who brought all kinds of wickedness into Israel. And as a result, she provoked the Lord to anger, and she faced his judgment. And those who followed her also faced judgment. And Jesus is saying, this is exactly what this woman in Thyatira is like. This is exactly what this prophetess is doing, and it's exactly what she's going to experience at my hand. How so, though? How is she doing this in Thyatira? Well, I mentioned earlier that Thyatira, one of the most significant aspects where a lot of the power and influence was in these trade guilds. So once again, if you're working a certain trade, if you are a bronze worker, you're going to be in that guild for the bronze workers. And that is how you are going to be successful. There isn't a whole lot of way to sell and be successful unless you are a part of the guild. But the problem was that these guilds, they're in a pagan culture. They were not religiously or morally neutral. As part of membership in the guild, they would gather regularly to hold a feast. And as part of that feast, offer sacrifices to the patron god or goddess of whatever their trade was. So as part of being a part of this guild, you would be required to come and you would be required to worship whoever that patron god was, eat the sacrifice that was offered to them. And worse than that, these meetings, once again, they're pagan, often included all kinds of sexual entertainment and perversion and things that no Christian should ever be around or mess around with. So you see the problem. If you are a Christian and you work in this trade, how are you going to survive? How are you going to make a living? If you don't go to the feast, your business is shot. But if you go to the feast, that's not good either, right? What becomes of your relationship with God? What becomes of the fact that you're a Christian? What becomes of the fact that the Son of God sees everything that you do with his holy sight? You obviously can't worship these false gods. What do? Well, this is where Jezebel steps in, and she has the perfect message for these confused, struggling, conflicted Christians. She essentially tells them, good news, you can have both. Good news. There's a way that you can have both, that you can have Jesus and still be in your trade guild. You can worship Jesus and still take part in the worship of Apollo. You can be at the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day and then be at the feast and sacrifice to Apollo on the next, if that's what you have to do. And we're not sure exactly the specifics of what she taught. It was likely some distortion of God's grace, which seems to come up in every century and was especially prevalent in the first, where, you know, you aren't under the law anymore. You're under grace. You can live however you want to live now. God is happy with you. You know, as long as you're with Jesus, you're good. Sure, you can go off and also be with Apollo or whoever else. And that's the lie of Jezebel in the church that people wanted to hear, let's be honest. They wanted it to be easy, at least some of them. That's the lie of Jezebel and Thyatira, and that's the lie that continues to our day, right? The idea that you can be a faithful Christian, you can have the best of knowing Jesus, but you can also live however you want. You can also be one with the world as well. So you can be a faithful Christian and do what it takes for your career. You can lie or you can do this or that. You can compromise a little bit here. God understands. You can do what it takes, what it takes. You can be a faithful Christian and still sleep with whoever you want to. Doesn't matter if they're not your spouse. It could be your boyfriend, girlfriend, whoever you want. You can still go to the same parties. You can still do all that and be a faithful Christian. But you can't, right? Jezebel would tell if it makes things easier for you, if it's for your good or you enjoy it, just go for it. But Jesus tells us the exact opposite, right? But Jesus makes it abundantly clear that you cannot have both. Mark 8, 34, 36, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" In other words, you can't have both. You can choose, but there's always a cost to following Jesus. You can have the whole world if that's what you really want, but you will lose your soul. Make no mistake about it. You cannot have Jesus and all the sinful pleasures that the world would offer. Jesus says, "You are either with me or you are against me." It's not possible to have both. He makes this clear. But as you look at the church in Thyatira, even with all the lies, amidst all the idolatry, Jesus has been so patient with this church. Jesus has been patient with Jezebel herself. We see that in the text. He says in verse 21, "I gave her time to repent." I gave her time. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent. Do you see his mercy even towards this false teacher? He wants even her to repent. He is giving her time to change her ways. This one who has done unthinkable things and taught unimaginable things, leading God's people astray. And Jesus says, "I'm giving her time to repent. I gave her time, but she doesn't want to repent." And his patience doesn't last forever when it comes to giving you time to repent. He is warning them here that unless those who are under her influence and living in unrepentant sin, unless they do repent, his judgment is going to fall on them. And we see this pictured in verse 22. He says, "Look, I will throw her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead." And Jesus is not implying here that all of these people are committing adultery with just Jezebel. That's not what he's implying. Rather, they're joining with her in her spiritual adultery, which does include sexual morality and idolatry and all these other things. But what he's talking about here, he's going to judge her and judge all of them for their spiritual adultery by taking part in the worship of other gods and abandoning the Lord. It's adultery. It's not just idolatry, it's adultery, as heinous as that is. And he warns them that unless they repent, you will fall on this judgment. It is coming. So this letter contains a striking warning and a clear message that you cannot have both. You cannot have Jesus and the world, so you have to decide. And the decision should be obvious. Jesus is the only choice that makes sense, right? What do you gain if you lose your soul? You gain nothing. So we've seen the great evils of Jezebel and her followers that Jesus is rebuking here. But if you look closely at this letter, it's not actually written to Jezebel or her followers, at least not directly. And the rebuke from Jesus isn't directly towards Jezebel or her followers. Who is it for? Verse 20, "But I have this against you, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. So he's not talking directly to Jezebel. He's talking to the church. And he's the people he's rebuking are those who are there, who are standing by, who are watching it all unfold and doing nothing about it. They know it's going on and they tolerate it. They just let it happen. They are passive. These are the ones that Jesus is rebuking. He's rebuking the whole church for allowing her this pedestal, this voice and this influence in the church, and they are not stepping in to do anything about it. The elders in the church, not doing anything. The average member in the church, silent. For one reason or another, they are all standing by and letting this happen. And this is the great evil that Jesus is rebuking in the church. Don't get me wrong. Jezebel's sin, her followers, they have the greater sin in that sense. But Jesus is calling out this church because they are tolerating all of this. They are just letting it happen. And obviously letting people be harmed and fall away from Christ as a result. He's rebuking their passivity. Now, I want to make a couple comments on this tolerance that Jesus is rebuking and how it applies to us today. So first, the tolerance that Jesus is rebuking here is that of sin in the church, not sin in the world. See that? He's rebuking them for the sin that is in the church, not the sin that is out in their pagan culture. It's the idolatry and the sexual immorality of Christians, not those outside. It's not the pagan priests that Jesus is rebuking and concerned about and that he wants them to be concerned about. It's not those who are the pagans who are in the trade guilds that Jesus wants them to be chiefly concerned about. No, it's the Christian. It's his church that Jesus is concerned with the purity of, first and foremost here in this letter. And we see that's exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote elsewhere too. 1 Corinthians 5, he said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother and is guilty of sexual immorality or is an idolater. Do you hear that? The Apostle Paul, his expectation is that the world will be characterized by idolatry, by wickedness, by all manners of sin, all manners of foolish and dumb things that are being taught. He expects that. He expects wrong beliefs and totally immoral lives. But that can't characterize the church. That's what he's concerned about. So much so that if someone calls himself a brother and is living that kind of life, don't even associate with them. Don't even talk to them. Jesus expects holiness of his followers, not holiness from the world. And sometimes we get far too caught up in what's going on in the world and not caught up nearly enough in what's going on in this room, in this church. Jesus expects holiness of his followers. He will judge the world. Don't get me wrong. He will judge the world when he returns for all of its evils. He's not indifferent towards it. But here and now, we should be most concerned about things going on in the church. Second thing to point out, the tolerance that Jesus is rebuking is that related to significant, outward, unrepentant sin, not minor faults or disagreements. Significant, outward, unrepentant sin. So this is not, as we talk about not tolerating things in the church, this is not a call to be a fault finder. This is not a call to be looking over your shoulder at everybody and judging those who are around you who claim to be Christians and kind of pointing out everyone's faults. That's not what we're getting at all here. So in a very real sense, Christians should be the most tolerant people in all the world. We should be the most tolerant. And that's part of loving one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love bears with one another. We're told to forgive one another, to accept one another. So regardless of all of our different opinions, we accept one another. Regardless of, we all struggle with sin. Everyone in this room, we all have sin. And yet we bear with one another and show one another compassion and grace like the Lord showed us himself. We should be a people that are marked first and foremost by grace. And the church should, as a result, feel different, right? The church should feel different than anywhere else in the world because you are loved here. You're accepted here in Christ. like nowhere else. But there's also a clear line that can be crossed, and when it is crossed, it cannot be tolerated. And that line was clearly crossed in Thyatira. Worshiping false gods and fornicating with no repentance, that's pretty obvious, right? That clearly crosses the line. But when we consider our church, I think maybe a couple, this is very quick, ways to think about this. When it comes to teaching, well, you know, what kind of teaching should we not tolerate in the church? We had a deep dive before this where we talked about different views of Revelation and things like that. Should we not tolerate another view? No, of course not. That's silly. We tolerate one another a lot and different beliefs and all kinds of minor things. But if someone is teaching something that is clearly heresy, that clearly goes against the significant kind of core doctrines of the Bible, we must not tolerate that. They're not going to be given a platform. They're not going to be teaching a class. You know, we do not tolerate things that openly go against the clear teachings of Scripture. When it comes to sin, if it is sin that is significant, outward, and keyword, unrepentant, no desire to change, it's not tolerated. Well, what's an example of that? Once again, look at Thyatira. It was significant, it was outward, and it was unrepentant. And when that is the case, whether it be false teaching or whether it be sin in the church, Jesus has given us ways to go about this. You can look at places like Matthew 18. You can look at other places in the scripture where he tells us how to go about confronting this, how to go about rebuking this, and Lord willing, hopefully restore the brother or sister. But if not, what this looks like to not tolerate sin and false doctrine in the church. So Jesus is rebuking this church here. He tells them, don't tolerate Jezebel. Do not tolerate her teaching. Don't let this kind of sin be mingled in. He rebukes them for their sinful tolerance. Let's look now at the last few verses here, where we see the future promised by the Son of God. For those who are following Jezebel and are in the grip of her teaching and under her influence, we saw that really the only future promise is judgment. That's it. The future promise is judgment unless they repent. But as he closes this letter, Jesus makes many great promises to the faithful ones in the church. The ones he says in verse 26, to the one who conquers and keeps my works to the end. What did it look like for the Christians in Thyatira to conquer? What is he getting at there? Well, in verses 24 and 25, Jesus addresses this kind of group who are not under Jezebel's teaching, not doing her works, who are not, they don't know the so-called secrets of Satan. He is speaking to them and he tells them this. He says, I'm not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. No other burden. Hold on to what you have until I come. He says, look, you know, my goal is not to weigh you down with unnecessary burdens. I'm not writing to you to make things more difficult here. This is it. Don't tolerate Jezebel. Don't be influenced by her teaching. And other than that, my main message for you is hold on to what you already have. That's the thrust of his message. Hold on. We heard about those works already. Hold on to your love. Hold on to your faith. Hold on to this service. Hold on to this endurance. Keep going, in other words. And that's important to see because oftentimes, you know, kind of as you go on in the Christian life and 5 years become 10 years, 15 years, it just keeps going. You keep getting older. There can sometimes be this fear that, you know, like, am I not making it count? Am I not doing enough? Am I wasting my life that God has given me? Am I doing enough for him? But oftentimes when you are in that place and you have been walking with the Lord, you have been walking with him in faith, you have been loving him and you're continuing on with him, his message to you is often just simply, keep going. Hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on to that love, hold on to that faith. Keep enduring, keep serving, just continue with what you already have. Keep going. So he tells us, these are the ones who conquer. It's those who hold on and keep his works to the end. So hold on to the Lord. But now very quickly, what does he promise to those who hold on to him, to those who conquer? Verse 26, he says first, he tells them, I will give him, the one who conquers, authority over the nations. In other words, they will rule alongside Christ when he comes. When he establishes his kingdom, they will be right there with him, ruling by his side. And what's significant here is it's verses 27 is a reference back to Psalm 2:9, where he says, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery. But that's a little different than what's in Psalm 2. Because in Psalm 2, you have God the Father talking to the Son, talking to Jesus, and he tells Jesus, you will rule them with an iron scepter. Talk about the nations. You will shatter them like pottery. And here Jesus changes it to be he, the one who conquers. He says, this will be true of you. Because you are united to me, because you are with me, this isn't just mine, this is yours. You will rule over the nations. You will be with me when we shatter them like pottery. We will rule and reign with Christ. And what exactly that looks like, it's hard to imagine, right? It's hard to know exactly what it'll look like to rule and reign with Christ. But just like Jezebel on a sick bed dying with her lovers is a picture of the judgment that is to come, so too here we have a picture of what it'll look like when Christ comes in glory and we will be caught up with him. And we too will be by his side as he rules and reigns in glory forever and ever. And that should give us encouragement. That should give us strength. Because right now, it's hard to say what the future will hold, but it might cost you dearly for following Jesus. It might cost you significantly, whether it's in our culture as it continues to shift away and become more hostile to Christianity, or you move somewhere else. It might cost you significantly. Just as it would have cost the faithful Christians in Thyatira to follow Jesus faithfully. It might cost your job. It might cost your business. It might cost you financially. It might cost you friends or your reputation, your place in the world. But Jesus wants them and us to have firmly grasped in our minds what our place will be in the world when he comes. It doesn't matter so much what our place is in the world right now. It doesn't matter whether we are liked or hated or thought of as great and wonderful for society or thought of as the worst and a drain on society. It matters who we will be and where we will be when he returns. We need to keep that in mind. But as great as that will be, I think the second thing that Jesus says to give to the church, to the one who conquers, is better than the first even. And the two are related. But the second thing he promises in verse 28 is I will also give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. So what is this morning star? Well, in the ancient world and still today, the morning star refers really to the planet Venus, which is the bright star, in quotes, that you see just before the sun rises. So it tells us that night is coming to a close and the day is arriving. The darkness is passing away and the light is about to shine in full strength. And in scripture, morning star is used in a variety of ways as a symbol for different things. But in the book of Revelation, it is used for just one thing. It's used in just one way. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. What is the morning star? Better yet, who is the morning star? It is Jesus. What does Jesus say he's going to give to the one who conquers? Jesus. He's going to give himself to you. And that's the best part of all of this kingdom is that we get the king, right? As the king comes and he rules and reigns and his light shines around all the world, we get to behold him. We get to be near to him. We get to have Jesus for all eternity. This reward to come is far greater than any loss that we might have temporarily in this world. He will give to us himself. So as we come to a close now, we come to the last verse, and we'll close with the same words that Jesus closed his letter with for these Christians. Let anyone who has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Let anyone who has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. We all have ears. We have all heard his word this morning. We have heard him speak. And so his word to us is, listen to what the Spirit says. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to what the Spirit says to our church. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to you now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for writing this letter and for intending it not just for the Church of Thyatira, but also intending it for us so that we could hear the same meshes, we could see these same truths, that we could behold you as glorious, as the glorious Son of God, the one who sees all things and knows all things, and the one who will one day soon come back and conquer and rule over all the earth. So, Lord, would you be glorified? Would you be seen as infinitely more valuable than anything else in this world? And may we live lives of love. May we increase in our faith. May we be marked by service and endurance for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen. Let's take just a moment now to silently reflect upon this passage, to pray, and to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.